We're looking at the account of Cain and Abel. Now, in this story, in this account, which is briefly referred to in Hebrews, if you might remember, in chapter 11 and in verse 4, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead, yet speaketh. Now, what occurred to me, you know, you have a kind of a feeling when you're going through a fairly long chapter like this, by long, I mean for one account, just one account of Cain and Abel. The experience I had as I read and as I prepared was the dealings of God with men and women, and how very positive and definite they are. And as I get older, I think what strikes me more and more is that I fear God, and that I fear to offend God, and to have a wrong spirit within me towards anyone, and to try and be as best by the grace of God that which the Lord Jesus Christ would have us to be. And I know we're in a fallen world, and I know that every time we say that, we have another test. I'm always afraid of saying something like that, because I found in the experience of the whole of my Christian life that if you say something, it seems to be immediately tested again. So you're almost afraid of saying it. Well, here's the account of Cain and Abel. Such hatred and such anger here. And you can see right from the beginning the results of the fall. So just let's go simply through it. The first verse tells us that it could be put like this, I think. With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. And to Adam and Eve, there is born the son Cain. And then in the second verse, we are told of his brother, in the second verse, of his brother Abel. Now, some people try to make out that Abel is a twin brother. But I don't think, really, it's driving a thing too far. I think all is necessary to know there, because it's an ancient account, isn't it? And we're not going to have a great deal of detail or of the years in between or anything like that. So I don't think it gains anything by being twins in any way at all, but suffice it to be that they were brothers. And their occupations were different. Cain... and the same bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So those are their occupations. But there is really more to it than that. We find a situation arising, and there is a warning from God as well, which is a sad one, but it's a result of the fall, and we can say so many sad things today. Between countries, between people and situations, you might say, well, why ever does that happen? Why is it like that? And we trace it back, don't we, to the story of mankind and to the fall. There never seems to be, you can come across a person and you might say, well, yeah, I found the perfect person, you think you have, and then you find you haven't. It's a person. And even when we are converted, when we are redeemed, there is so much of the work of grace that's got to be wrought in us. I'm sure you'd agree with that, even when we are restored in the Lord, are we beautiful? Are we gracious people? And that phrase, I know I keep on about it, but I'm trying to learn it. That's why I don't mean it's off by heart. I mean learn it in my heart. And it's a bit of difference between off by heart and in my heart. And about Daniel, in him was found a most excellent spirit. And I think that's a wonderful thing. I really do. And I admire people. I see this in other people, and I admire it almost to the point of a little bit of jealousy. I truly admire it. And I think we're allowed to admire virtues, aren't we? That's quite all right. And you think, well, I'd love to be like that. I can think of one man now. I knew in Aberystwyth, recently died. And I don't think, well, I've seen many others too, but he is one of the number I've seen who have that kind of spirit, a good spirit within them. I don't mean now that they hadn't got views and opinions about things, but nothing bitter, and thought the best of everyone, which I think is wonderful. Well, anyway, we see here a problem. And Abel he also brought of the first things of the flock. Verse 3. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. So his offering is from the fruit of the ground. And Abel he also brought of the firstling of the flock, and of the fats thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. Now, just leave it there for a moment. See, the picture's quite full there, isn't it? That when they bring their offering. Now, when I first read this, I thought, oh, well, we can just look at their hearts. No, there is more to it than that. Their hearts are in it, of course. But that the Lord looks upon Abel and Cain's hearts, but also he looks at their offering. Now, there are many levels of the things we can speak of, I suppose, but let's take it just in a general way like this, that if a man's heart is right, then his offering too will be right. But there is something else here which I think we cannot overlook, and how far to press it, I don't know. And that is that in the scriptures that God desires a blood sacrifice. And I think that's got to be mentioned there. But to press it too hard is difficult to do, because remember, they don't speak Hebrew here. They're not Hebrew speakers. They have a language, they speak to each other, of course, but it is not Hebrew. And we haven't had the Mosaic law. And so you'll find quite a few things that they do that seem strange to us. But remember, it's mankind in its infancy. And so there are many things there that would seem odd to us and quite wrong. And yet they were allowed at that time because of the infancy of mankind. But I suspect that there is also the blood offering. But whether you want to press that or not, you can decide. But I would say that looking at the account here, and Abel also brought the first things of the flock, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering. Now then, if we look at the verse in Hebrews, in chapter 11 and verse 4, there's that word there about Abel, which is very interesting. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. So you see, it's quite a lot here, isn't there? To start with, Abel comes with faith. And he has also a more excellent sacrifice. The more excellent sacrifice can be twofold. One, because of the nature of the sacrifice, it could be a blood offering, which does, agree with the Old Testament as it goes along. And also, that surely if a man comes with a heart of faith, then his offering is going to be more excellent, because it's going to be given in a very excellent spirit. So that's really the secret of Abel. And Cain, by which he obtained riches, that he was right. More excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. You see, it's very wonderful, isn't it? That Abel, in the sight of God, because of his faith, was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it being dead, yet speaketh. So the more you think about it, and even though the information is sparse, yet the separation between these two people is so great. Two brothers, and yet so very different. It's not only their occupations that seem to separate them, but also their attitude of heart and their attitude toward God. Looking at the Old Testament from then Hebrews, Abel comes with faith to God and Cain does not. Abel comes with a more excellent sacrifice, which can be twofold, blood offering and also of a good spirit. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Now then, that is the beginning of trouble. So from then on, we find that sorrow comes upon sorrow. But God speaks to Cain, and in this, if we could just blend in our own experience too, when things are not right, and perhaps when our attitude towards God is not the right attitude. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Now then, in that verse 7, it is not a very easy verse. The first part is easy, where God says, well, why are you angry? Well, he knows why Cain is angry, but there's really no reason why he should be angry, because even if you look at just the surface of it, that he had a bad spirit, that he had no faith, and probably the giving of his offering wasn't in a very good spirit either. And so it shouldn't surprise him all that much that he was not accepted by God. But he was angry. So God asked him, why are you angry? Now, I'll read you a sentence about the rest of the verse. It is a difficult verse, and probably the most difficult to translate in Genesis. Most scholars agree that the sentence refers back to the preceding verse, in which sin is portrayed as poised there. So if I look back at the verse before, and the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? Why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, thou shalt not be accepted, and if thou doest not well, sin lieth at thy door. The idea that I got from the commentators, and I found the verse a very difficult one, was that he was allowing room for evil. He was allowing his heart to be open to a bad spirit. And if that was so, then he could really easily fall prey into it. And then, that his desire to sin. And then the last part of the verse, and unto thee there shall be his desire, and shalt rule over him. It's very difficult to translate, and you can see by the words that they're very, very difficult. But if I can put it like this to you, that his desire has been for sin, so sin is ready to pounce upon him. It reaches out to catch him, as in a way, whereas really he should rule or master his feelings and overcome his difficulties. That's really what we should be saying there. And Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. Now, it's a terrible story. There is an account there of God warning him and telling him that he should not lay his heart open to sin, and rather that he should have the mastery over this. And yet it's as if he wasn't aware of the warning at all, and he murders his brother. It's a terrible thing for a man to murder his brother. But when you think of it, you know, where does murder begin? It's really that verse that I tried to explain to you, if we could really bring it into a clear translation. It really lies in that kind of secret, that if we allow our hearts to be open to sin and to that which is wrong. I can remember a long time ago reading one of the volumes of John Owen. He was a Puritan, and I found it very difficult, hard work reading, I can tell you. But I did find one phrase, just one phrase of the whole book, that really stuck in my mind. And it was a remarkable phrase. It was this: the frontiers of your mind. It's quite a phrase, the frontiers of your mind. And that when we are tempted, when Satan comes to the frontiers of our mind, it's as if he put it there. And if we allow him to get a foothold, very much like these people going around selling things, or with some cult or another, and they get their foot in the doorway. Now then, once they get their foot in, you're going to have an awful job to get rid of them. And you may, in your folly, buy some of their wares just in order that you might get their foot out of the way. But you've got something of theirs in your house. Satan's like that. You might just concede a little to him, just to be rid of him. And it is in your house and in your heart, the frontiers of your mind. And instead of ruling over the situation, we find that we are being ruled by the situation. And what our minds can do. We all know, don't we, something of the tremendous anger and hatred that can come into our minds, even as Christians. We can allow it. If we allow Satan to do this, we can, I think, being irritable is opening the door, if you like. I try to, but my best to control being irritated, because I know that being irritated is the beginning of being very angry. It won't take me long to be very angry after being irritated or just saying something's getting on my nerves. We open the door to this, and who knows where anger finishes in the mind. When the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about adultery, and I'm sure it was inclusive of many other things as well, that he said that we could commit adultery by looking at a person, and that we could be, in a sense, guilty in the sight of the Lord. Howell Harris, in his diaries, I don't know if I mentioned this to you, I think it's an awful pity that he wrote diaries that were so very honest. You might be surprised that I should think that. I really do. I think it's a shame that he wrote them. In a way, maybe it's a good thing, but you see, a Christian man can be very, very honest and open his heart completely as he writes in a diary. Put that diary in the hands of wrong people. Put the diary in the hands of liberal theologians. And what they will say, they will never admit to their unclean minds, will they? Never admit. And I can remember, in our college, I can remember how they made fun of the diaries. When this poor man would say that he was preaching, and that for a fleeting moment he felt that he had committed adultery. He was just being absolutely honest. His eyes had gazed for a little while too long on one person, and he put it in his diary. We wouldn't condemn that. We would know that our minds can be like that. But he wrote it down, you see. And men said, oh, what a dirty mind, what an unclean mind, what an awful man he must have been. And I feel, no, what a very honest man he was. What a very honest man. How scrupulously honest he was. And yet, you know, how sadly careless that he should record these things, that the eyes of ungodly men might peer upon them. But once we allow something into our minds or an attitude, it begins to rule. Now then, I can't remember whether it was in the house meeting or yesterday. I get mixed up, you know, here, so many meetings in our church, it all gets into one big kind of bundle sometimes. But you know that lovely paragraph in Philippians where it talks that the Lord Jesus will keep your mind and your heart. He talks, the word there is garrison. Now, how is that done? I'm not going to that because I've gone into it many, many times. I'm just touching one thing in that. It is the control of our minds, the discipline of our minds, and the control of our emotions. What a vast area there is there for the Christian, when you think of it. It applies here in his telling Cain, you know, you should have the mastery, you should rule over a situation like this. You shouldn't allow yourself to get into such a state. Now then, we are able to, and oh, it was in the house meeting, because we were talking about bringing every thought into the captive into the obedience of Christ. That's what we were talking about. And how important that is, that when we find our minds wandering in a way of criticism or of anger or dwelling on this, I don't mean now that we are oblivious to what's happening. We wouldn't be human. But if we allow our minds to go along that, I find it can bring great distress to the mind, and that can very rapidly go into self-pity and into anger and all sorts of things. And the mind's in a turmoil. So we need, you see, to come to God, that we come to him. How does the verse go now? Be careful for nothing. Be full of care of all these cumbersome things that can clutter the mind. But by everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God with thanksgiving. So that we come to God and ask him, well, clean my mind, remove this what's happening in it just now. Garrison around, keep it. Now then, that's the mind. The mind can do immense damage by dwelling on a thing. We say it in ordinary human terms, apart from the gospel. We say to a person, don't dwell on it. You've heard that said very often. Don't dwell on it. But we can, you see. We can make speeches, can't we? What we'd like to say. Sometimes do say, sadly. The things that can go on there. And if the mind goes on like that, then something worse happens. The heart. The heart, well, we're not talking about the heart. We're talking about the center of a man's emotions. And the control of emotions. I can remember a few years ago, as I think I was in a minister's conference, and the other speaker there took a very strange topic, and I must say I was greatly blessed by him, although I must say that we were very different in our theology, but I was truly blessed by him. He said he was blessed by me, I don't know, he said he was, but I was greatly blessed by him. He took a very interesting theme, the emotions of God. The love of God, the anger of God, you see, the emotions of God, and how they are in God, in perfection, but how in us they can rule the roost. And so that a Christian should learn to ask God to help him to control his emotions. It's all to do with murder, isn't it? It's all to do with murder. It's all to do with all these wrong things, malice, envy, pride, all these things. It's all to do with that. Is asking that grace may rule in the mind and rule in the heart. Very similar to the thing I was saying at the beginning, you see, that in us there should be found a most excellent spirit. Now, that means that we haven't got to be difficult, awkward, moody, angry, just can't get on with people and so on, and all the rest, you know, the miserable list of things that you can think of that are in the scriptures there for us too. But he's saying to him, you should have the mastery. But he doesn't, does he? It's sin that rules over him. His mind begins, I'm sure, to be very angry towards Abel. I'm sure he was very moody with him. And you can imagine the kind of situation and the tensions, can't you? You know, you go into a room, sometimes we say you could cut the atmosphere with a knife. Well, you know what that means, don't you? The things are not so good. And you're going quite happy, and all of a sudden the smile's wiped off your face because you realize that it's not very nice there. It's such a thing as picking up the atmosphere. And not only was his mind angry, but his emotions were out of control. So he murdered his brother. Now, we don't murder, do we? We don't, and yet we can be murderous, can't we? We can be murderous. That's our problem. And it does stop us from being gracious, obviously and unmistakably, the children of God. It does stop us. It hinders us. So we must not allow these things to have the mastery over us, but rather that we should be in control by God's grace. We should be in control. Well, that's that. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass that when in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. Now he slew him actually physically, and we know that can happen in this world. Dear goodness me, when you think of it, how many people are murdered every day in all the countries. It's frightening, isn't it? But there's another kind of murdering that goes on too. And we can murder one another by discrediting one another in one way or another. It's murder. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And these famous phrases. I'm sure, you know, when you and I hear these phrases said by people, if you ask them, do you know where that comes from? And you tell them the Bible. No idea it's coming from the Bible. And yet these phrases are such telling phrases. And people use that the wrong way now, don't they? If you say somebody, well, so-and-so, what do you think I am? Do you think I'm my brother's keeper? That's how they use it. In the opposite way, really. He is using it in a defensive way. Well, am I responsible for my brother? I mean, it's a wrong thing he's saying, and the world has taken it as if it's a right thing. You know, am I my brother's keeper? But it's a wrong thing he's saying, and he's been very, very defensive, and of course denying. And he said, "What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth." Now you see now, in that verse, am I my brother's keeper, he doesn't even admit that he's killed his brother. And people will do that. They will just say to your face, "I didn't say it, I didn't do it, I am not guilty." And it looks as if you begin to wonder if you've made a mistake, because they are so convincing. And all of a sudden, the guilt shows. And here, "And Cain said unto the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear." Not, "I didn't do it." "My punishment is greater than I can bear." See, the Lord didn't take his life, did he? Yet it is a harsh sentence. Instead of having plenty from the ground, he's got to be a wanderer and a fugitive. And he no longer denies his guilt, and his crime is apparent. Now then, let's look at that. "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me." Well, we leave that part of the slaying, because God was merciful to him and made a condition on that. But look at that verse. "Behold, thou hast driven me out of this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth." No wonder he says, you see, "My punishment is more than I can bear." May I apply it? Because the story itself is a simple story, and quickly we can go through it. But a great deal we can learn in passing. From the point of view of murder in the heart and so on, the heart and the mind. And here regarding his greatest loss. He shall not see the face of God. That is, this man no more shall ever experience the presence of God. That's a terrible thing. No wonder, you see, from the depths of his heart, he would be saying, "This punishment is more than I can bear." And I was thinking, you know, if I can, I don't know if I'm digressing, maybe I am, but it came to me in thinking of this, and I was thinking of our little land here in Wales and England and Scotland, or, you know, as I say Wales, because we're living in Wales, it's a matter of indifference which land, but the country, the villages and the towns and the cities and so on and so on. And somebody said to me the other day a very telling phrase, and they said, "We're losing," he was speaking of Wales because he lived right in the heart of Wales, and he said, "We are losing vast areas of Wales to complete paganism and to every peculiar cult that's going." And they venture into the remotest villages and they succeed. With the oddest and the queerest teachings, they come along and they succeed. And yet we, who labor hard and preach the gospel and go from village to village, many of them, and so on, and yet we do not see the response that these strange people have. And he felt, you know, as if, and hoped it wasn't true, as if God had said to perhaps these islands, "My face you shall see no more." Think of that for a moment. Think of the terror of that. Cults multiplying, all sorts of sects, all sorts of things, hopping around us, literally. And yet the true faith, that'd be a terrible thing. We'd say our punishment for our lack of prayer and our lack of love of God is more than we can bear. It would be a terrible thing. Another part of scripture puts it like this, that God can write on a church the word Ichabod, which means that the glory of the Lord has departed from that place. Now, I don't think that has happened to our land, by the way. I am just saying, what a terrible... even when I said it, wasn't it terrible? Didn't it make your heart go cold? The very thought of that possibility. Now, enter something to the experience of Cain, who put himself in such a sinful situation that God said to him that, so that he says, I shall be hid from thy face. No wonder his punishment is too hard for him to bear. Doesn't it bring to us then a great responsibility on the safeguarding of the work of God and the encouraging of the word of God and doing all that you can, to encourage the laborers in the work of God as well, whether they are home or abroad, that we should do all that we can. However, let's get back to Cain. Behold, thou hast driven me out of this day from thy face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. It shall come to pass that every one that findeth me shall slay me. And the Lord relaxes a little, and he says, and the Lord said unto him, therefore whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. Now, people talk about the mark of Cain, and I think it is not profitable to follow any idea of any secret mark or obvious mark or anything like that. I do not think it's profitable, but I think that he's marked in the sight of God, and in the sight of man, he is apparently out of God's presence and out of God's favor. The main thing is this, that anybody who does touch him will be severely dealt with. So that in a way he is safeguarded from that. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. That's terrible, isn't it? And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. What a dreadful thing. You see that happening sometimes to people, you see, I don't mean chapels and churches as buildings. I don't mean that at all. You see some people who have been with the Lord, people that you have loved very, very much and have shared fellowship with them. And then they walk away from God. Now, I don't know. I know that once saved, we're saved forever. But yet, at the same time, I think we have to admit that we have known in our experience people who have walked away. Terrible thing, isn't it? If I can give one example that I gave a long time ago, which it has a happy ending to it now, so I can give this one. I can remember there was a student in Cardiff. This is going back 17 or 18 years, so I'm quite safe. And he was a very fine person that had an experience of the Lord. And he wanted really to go on with God in a serious way. And I remember giving him, I think, more than Notion to read as well. And many people reading at the time, but he also read it. And he one day he said to me, I'd really like to have a good talk with you. And I was preaching, we were Presbyterians then. I was preaching in Britain Ferry in the Presbyterian church there. And I said, well, would you like to drive me there and back? And we can spend a day and we can... I don't think there is a Sunday school there, so that we can have a chat in the afternoon, which we did. And it was, you could see that this young person was truly seeking God. And I felt so thrilled that a man should be so in earnest. And holidays came, and I can never keep track of what year a student is, or if it's a third, a fourth, a second, and so on. I'm hopeless at that. And when he didn't come back, I thought, you see, that he'd finished his course. Thought that. And one day, his mother rang me. And she said, I remember his name, And she said, have you seen so-and-so? I said, well, why should I? Well, she said, well, he's in Cardiff, and he used to come to your church if he doesn't know. I said, doesn't he? Well, I thought he'd finished his course. And she said, it's 6 or 7 weeks. It's more, she said, with a holiday. It's about three or four months since we've seen him or heard from him or anything. Will you look for him? Now, I did. And I think this is impressed in my mind forever as my most horrific experience. Very simple, but my most horrific experience. I spent weeks looking for that young man. I was more energetic in those days. After I'd done my work, I go chasing around my little mini I had then, here, there, and everywhere, asking this one and asking the other one. And one day I was in the students' union, the old students' union, and there I saw him, and I was so glad. And I went to him and called him by his name, and he was obviously embarrassed and moved away from his friends to talk to me. And I named him, and he looked in my eyes, and as if I had no eyes, he looked straight through me. And he said, "What do you want?" I said, "Well, this is what I want." I said, your mother, what's she on about?" I couldn't believe it. I couldn't believe it. I couldn't find words to speak. I didn't know what to say. And I could see by his company and his way that he had gone very, very far. Very far. It lasted 14 years of far. But I heard a little while ago, a few years ago, that he has come back to the Lord. I'd like to see him now, you know. I'd like to see him. And I'm glad there is a happy ending, but I know of some without a happy ending. They walk out to the presence of the Lord. They can't guarantee that they can walk back in, can they? They can't guarantee. We can't take God for granted. And this chapter in Cain and Abel, I find nothing happy in it, or nothing encouraging in that sense. It is a sad story, and you cannot make a sad story into a happy story. It's a story of a murder, and the man who murdered, and what he was like. And so he has to go away. And Cain knew his wife, and then we are given something of the family tree. And then, I don't want to go through all the names now, but let's look at verses 23 and 24. Lamech said unto his wives, and he's one of the descendants of Cain. And Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah, "Hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech. Hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurts. If Cain shall avenge sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. Now then, that actually is a song of pride, of a man boasting of his sin. And if Cain was protected, and anybody should harm him, that they should be dealt with sevenfold, then for him it would be 70 times sevenfold, and so on. It's an ugly song of a very, very sinful man. And you can see how far the family have gone. Now then, just little things in passing that I haven't mentioned. Well, who was Cain? Where do they come from? And so on. I'm not going to avoid those things. I just thought I'd go through the story like that and the ultimate, the sinfulness of this family. In Genesis 5, verse 4, you will learn that Adam and Eve had many sons and daughters. Now, this is where you and I will find things strange. But remember, it is the beginning of mankind. Many sons and daughters. Their lives were long lives. So that a great deal could happen in the span of one life. And there is no doubt about it that they married brothers and sisters. Now to us, that's obnoxious and it's unheard of. But you see, we haven't come to the Mosaic Law. And in the infancy of mankind, without too much degeneration in this, it seems that is what happened. And so there is no great problem in understanding who are the husbands and the wives and the brothers and the sisters when you think that Adam and Eve had many sons and daughters, and how there would be marriages and children and children's children and grandchildren. And then when you look at the years that they lived and so on, you can understand that there would be quite a number of people. And so you can understand why he would be a fugitive and why he need fear of the people, because there would be other people because of the multiplying of the family. It isn't difficult to follow. It isn't difficult to follow. We can see it was the beginning of mankind. We can see that this is how it was. But when we come to the Mosaic Law, then that which was allowed then becomes a forbidden thing. Now, that's the main gist of the chapter. Now, we don't want to finish on that note, do we? I don't think I could bear that. I'd have to lift it up a little more than that. Let's talk of the opposites. This man Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. And let's think what it means to be in the presence of the Lord. What it means. It means that we, for you or myself, that we are in Christ. That's the most wonderful thing that can happen. It's a work of grace. There was a time when we were outside the presence. That's a different thing altogether. It's walking away, isn't it? Outside the presence. But when we are in Christ and when we come to an experience of the Lord Jesus Christ, then in one sense we are able to talk of the presence of God. We don't know the great presence that we shall have in heaven. But we do know this, you know, that we will say sometimes when we are praying or when we are reading the Bible, you must all have felt it on times, a warmth in your heart, a sense of the presence of God. Also, for a church, you know, we sing a hymn, the one that talks head of the church. It has one little verse that says, "Without thy presence, King of saints, our purpose fails, our spirit faints." Meaning that the church desires that we might have the presence of God. We are told in the New Testament, where two or three are gathered in his name, that there he is, that we have the presence of the Lord. And what is revival? It is a greater and in abundance a degree of the presence of God. And we know, don't we, you sometimes can have a service, which can be a very nice service, nothing wrong with it, and God would be there. Then in the evening service, you could have more or less people there, and it's the same kind of temperature. Everything is the same, and the sermon is equally prepared with the same heart and attitude, and the same people, heart and attitude, and yet you know that there is a greater presence of God. That's the amazing thing. You might say it's the message. I don't think so, because I have found, take with a message, that where, say at home, that in my heart, and maybe in the hearts of others, we have distinctly felt the presence of God. And I've gone to another place, and sometimes feeling that I have had greater freedom. Let me put it at that extreme. I've had greater freedom in the actual giving of it, and yet the presence wasn't there to the same degree. See, it's the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit there. He will grant the degree of the presence of God that he will allow. But it is wonderful for us to be able to say that we know of this. You know of it. And I know of it. So, you know, Ichabod is not written over the Church of Jesus Christ in these islands yet. Although we have sinned and although we have wandered, it's not written yet. And we do know of a measure of the presence of God. We do of a measure. And sometimes we know of a very deep measure of the presence of God in our hearts. And that is a very wonderful thing. I think I've told you this once or twice, but it used to worry me at one time, something that used to happen. And when preaching sometimes, there would be a kind of a silence, as if time stopped, and everybody was here in the chapel. And it's also very, very quiet, as if they stopped breathing. And I'd feel that my voice was superfluous and ripping the air. Now, I used to describe these times as pieces of eternity thrust into time. And I can remember talking to Dr. Lloyd-Jones about this. I said, "I feel very anxious about it." And he said, "Don't be," he said. He said, "How often do you have it?" I said, "Sometimes it's only for about 3 or 4 seconds. There have been times where it's nearly the whole sermon." And he said, "It is a degree of the presence of God." And I felt so happy about that. I didn't know it was that. But I felt so happy to have that explained to me, that was a degree of the presence of God. And it doesn't depend, you know, really upon our acrobatics, really, and our efforts and all the energy that we may put into a thing. And we must give of our best, I acknowledge that. But it is God's favor. He will draw close to whom he will. He will bless whom he will. He will bless where he will. And what we must do is put ourselves in the way of his blessing. And the way we do that, being Christian and living godly lives and being spiritual people, a forgiven people and forgiving, and living gracious lives, and doing that which is well-pleasing in his sight. And these are not conditions to twist anybody's arm, turn anybody's arm, nothing like that. It's doing those things because we are putting ourselves in, as far as we know, in the way of God, all that we know. And then it is entirely up to God how much of his presence he will give. But that we do all that we can and all that we know, and that's what we should be doing as a chapel, all we can, all we know, to put ourselves in the way of God's grace. Everything, in every possible way that you can think of, in prayer and in reading, in preaching, in oration, adoration, in worship, in attitude, in love, in everything, that we might look to God, and that our eyes, individually and as a corporate body, might be towards God, and that we might pray that, as individuals, I pray for myself that I shall never walk out of the presence of the Lord. And that you desire that for yourself. And that for our young people, that we might have the privilege of not having to have the sorrow of seeing them walk away from the presence of the Lord. I don't mean chapel particularly now. I mean from the things of God. That's what I mean. From the things of God. It's a sad story. And yet from it, what a great deal we can learn. The control, the discipline of our minds. He was warned. And we are able to discipline our minds through Christ Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ our Saviour. And the control of our emotions, that there is a consistent Christianity and then a behaviour that is well suiting in the sight of God. And then our faith and our offering are suitable in the sight of God. How does that hymn go? I know the hymn, A Debtor to Mercy, but I'm trying to remember that part. Nor fear with thy righteousness on. That is, my righteousness is nothing. But I won't fear God with the righteousness of Christ on me. Nor fear with thy righteousness on, my person and offering to bring. You see? See how well Top Lady understood. He's saying we can only go to God because we have the righteousness of Christ, a debtor to mercy alone. Of covenant mercy I sing. Nor fear with thy righteousness on. When that's there, I can come as a person and my offering. You see, it's as if it is including the day of Christ as well. It isn't a matter of merits and of works, not at all. But that you, and myself, and our offering will be acceptable because we come to him in Christ, that we might be like that in the sight of God. And surely in that, if he deprives Cain of his presence, surely to those who would be like Abel was, in a way whose life yet speaketh, if you like Abel was, that we shall not be deprived of the presence of God, but indeed that we should know more and more of the presence of God, and that our hearts, not murderous, but without guile, and our minds with simplicity and with purity. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask thee to help us. Grant us grace, O Lord, to live lives as we ought to live, because we are born again, and we are thy children, and we are heirs of glory. And although we are the children of the fall, yet in Christ we have been restored. And we pray, O Lord, as individuals and as a church, that thy good hand may be upon us, for the sake of Jesus Christ our Saviour. Amen.